Praise the Lord. This is TH409, week 4, class 2. How many of you remember at the beginning of class 1 where I said that there wouldn't be a third class session? Okay. Just in case, we have to use maybe 15 minutes of the third class. We'd end up with a very short tape. I just don't want to cut anything out. You know what I'm saying? So just want to end the test tonight. It's going to be maybe the easiest test you've ever taken. You know, oh, yeah, Brother Martin. Really. So you'll understand when I give it to you that it's not going to be that difficult. So anyway, I just wanted to let you know that I may have to carry over a little bit. Okay, now, meanwhile, back in the Bible, we were talking here about, you know, where Paul was ministering in verses 20 through 24, and he was talking about how he didn't want to go beyond and share things that he hadn't received from Christ. There were spiritually immature Christians that had not applied the teaching and so forth. Well, anyway, his desire was to minister to people who were not born again or mature in the Lord. I mean, this is what he really wanted to do. And I have to tell you, the more that I grow in God, the more that I understand that excitement of teaching hungry people. Those who truly want to go deep. Man, it's like they pull it out of you. It's such an exciting thing. And it's not that he didn't want to dismiss those who were mature in the Lord. It's just that there's a greater need out there. Ministering to those who needed to know is what kept him from visiting Rome. And that's why he says, let's see here, in verse 22, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you." It wasn't that Satan was stopping him. It's just, you know, there were other things that he had to deal with. He felt that he would be able to visit the people in Rome because he talks about in verse 23, "But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you." So he says, look, okay, I feel like I'm finished ministering where I am right now. Where he makes that statement, "no more place in these parts," there are many historians, they're convinced that Paul wrote the letter to Rome while he was in Corinth and he felt that his time there was over. In other words, I can't do any more for these people. You read the letters that he wrote, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you get an idea that, I mean, he was dealing with some issues. But anyway, he felt like that region, he was finished there. And he had wanted to visit Rome for many years, but he was more concerned with obeying God. In other words, he was kingdom focused with a kingdom purpose. No matter how much I love you guys in Rome, no matter how much I'd love to visit your church and really fellowship with you, the truth of the matter is, I cannot let my desires and my feelings, my love for you, override what God has called me to do. And this is one of the reasons why when you're following God, when you really become kingdom-minded with kingdom purpose, you're going to find out that a lot of things you'd like to do, you can't. Then that's, well, I'm not going to go off into that. If you'd like to hear teaching about it, ask for my message from this past Wednesday night, Crucified by Choice. Ask for the sermon, Crucified by Choice, and that'll fill in a whole lot of gaps as far as what I just stated about not being able to do a lot of things that you'd like. But the bottom line is, you know, there's a song that says, "The things of earth will grow strangely dim." That's true, but it has to be by choice. And this is the way it was for Paul. Here he's got this group of people in Rome that are doing really well. He really wants to go and minister and worship the Lord with them, but he can't. He's got to go to these other places. And in verse 25 he says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Okay, now, real briefly here, Macedonia was named after Macedon, which was the home of King Philip. And King Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. Philippi was named after King Philip, and it was the principal city in this region. In other words, you can see here we're talking about the Philippians. In Acts chapter 16, we're not going to look at this, verses 5 through 40, this is when Paul visited the region. Remember he had that vision, the man from Macedonia? Okay, we could say it like this, the man from the Philippians. Oh, there weren't a church there yet, but just to, you know, for a point of contact, to understand, a point of reference rather, to understand what he's talking about. And if you look in Philippians chapter 10, Philippians chapter 10, Philippians chapter 4. So, Brother Martin, been writing some Bible, have you? Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now keep in mind what he just has written to Rome about the collection and so forth being taken. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate, or you did give, with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed, now look closely at this, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, for even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Now I'm going to show you something. Where he says in verse 15, at the beginning of the gospel, he's talking about when he first went there and he was ministering, in other words, Acts chapter 16. When he first went in ministering and establishing that church. Then he says about, he talks about when I departed from Macedonia, nobody else gave but you guys. Even, verse 16 in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. Now let me tie this together. With your finger in Romans, flip back over to Acts chapter 17. Now remember, Acts 16 is when he went to Macedonia, the Macedonian jailer. And, the jail shook at midnight and they were released and so forth. Okay, now, and Lydia, remember her, the seller of purple. Okay, Acts 16, verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a, all right, can you see this transition? What you're reading here in Acts 16 and 17 is what he's talking about there in Philippians chapter 4. When at the beginning of the gospel and when I departed and when I was in Thessalonica. You're seeing this transition. You're seeing what he's talking about there in Philippians. So what you're looking at in Acts chapter 17 is where Paul was ministering, Thessalonica, when the Philippian church was the only church that was supporting his ministry. That's kind of a pretty sad thing, but... that's what was going on at that time. Now, back over, you can turn back over to, Romans, but we'll leave there and go to 1 Corinthians in just a moment. Achaia. Because he talks about in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, it has pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints. The Achaia, that's a region located in the southern half of Greece. Its capital was Corinth. So when he's talking about Achaia, he's talking about Corinth, or really the Corinthian Christians, just as a point of reference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, turn over there, we'll read this real quickly. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Now, I'd already talked to the Galatians about the collections and so forth. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, remember what we just read over there in Rome or in Romans, how that he's received a collection from the Macedonians and really the Corinthians here. For the poor people who are in Jerusalem. All right, now you're seeing this in action right here. And, verse 4, if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. So you see the connection here in Corinthians that he's talking about back over in Romans. Okay, now you can turn back over to Romans chapter 15. So in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 5, he makes reference to these collections like he did in Philippians chapter 4. And he makes this statement in verse 27 of Romans 15. It hath pleased them who? Macedonians and Corinthians. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we're not going to read this. This is something you can read later on. We've talked about it in the past. But these are two of the best chapters in the Bible when it comes to instructions about giving in the New Testament church. And he talks about how that the giving is not based upon what you don't have, but it's based upon what you do have. In other words, no faith checks. I'll write the check and then have faith in God. He'll put the money in the bank. No running up the credit card debt where you have a hard time making the payments the way it is now. He's talking about what do you have that you can give out of what you have without spending, or rather without giving the baby's formula money. You know, what do you have? That's what you give from. And what you purpose in your heart, what God leads you to give. Now, the people in Macedonia and Achaia had given offerings to help the poor in Jerusalem. Paul writes in here about them being debtors, about the people in Rome being debtors to the people in Achaia and Corinth, Macedonia, rather, Achaia and Macedonia being debtors to the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, here's why he's saying this. It was from Jerusalem that Paul and other preachers were sent forth to preach the gospel. Paul makes it clear that those who benefit spiritually should minister or give to those who make that benefit possible. Now, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 1, he talks about being an apostle and that he's seen Jesus Christ. And he continues that in verse 2, talks about being an apostle and how he's ministered to them. And in verse 3, he talks about the people that are examining him. What he's talking about is those who are basically criticizing him. And he says, look, verse 4, don't we have the power to eat and drink? In other words, what? Aren't we supposed to eat? Just because we're serving God, you think we have to go without? And he says, verse 5, don't we have the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and brethren of the Lord and Cephas? In other words, what? You're saying that we don't have the right to support our families? And he says, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? In other words, what? You think that it's mandatory that we're supposed to, you know, hire on with somebody and then try to fit in all these travels to preach the gospel, like on our vacation time or on the weekends? Or, I mean, what are you saying here? And he says, he starts talking about giving the example of soldiers in verse 7. And he says, listen, you know, the people that serve in the military, the people that work on the farm or work in the gardens, and he said, they get paid for what they do, or they eat of the crops they raise, or they if they have cows, you know, they drink their milk and have a few steaks now and then. If they raise pigs, they have, you know, pork chops now and then, have a barbecue and invite the friends over. In other words, he says they eat of their labor. And he says in verse 9, the law, even the law says, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And he says, God takes care of the oxen. What? We're not better than ox? Come on. Think with me, people. And he talks on, he goes on here about how that, in verse 11, if we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it such a terrible thing that we should reap of your carnal things, or that we should expect you to help support us? If others be partakers of this power over you, how much more us? Nevertheless, we've not used this power, but we suffer all things. In other words, we're suffering lack because you guys are so immature, you don't think we should receive anything from you. I mean, this is what he's talking about. And he says, don't you understand, verse 13, those that minister about the holy things live at the temple, and those that wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. What does that mean? Well, if you go back under the law, you know all those animals that got killed? Some of those animals, the priests were allowed to eat. That was part, and the grain offerings and things that were brought in. See, some of that stuff they were allowed to keep for themselves. That's how they lived. Because if you go back and look at the law, they weren't allowed to have their own land. They couldn't have their own crops. They couldn't have their own, you know, cows and goats and whatever else, sheep and so forth. They had to rely on the rest of the people. That's a type and shadow of what's supposed to be going on here in the body of Christ. And he says in verse 14, even so the Lord's ordained that those which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. In other words, the preaching and the ministry that you do, that's your work. That's your assembly line work. That's your punching the time clock. The only thing is, you don't punch a time clock. You're always on the clock. The moment you accepted the call is when you punch that time clock. You punched in, and trust me, you don't punch out until you're before Jesus. It's 24/7 every day of the month, every month of the year for you when you're called to that kind of ministry. Not everybody's called to that, we know. And he says, but look, and he goes on to talk about verse 15, how that, you know, I didn't exercise this power because, again, you guys have an issue in your own lives to where you're not spiritually mature enough to recognize this. Well, here's the thing. Paul makes it very clear that those who benefit spiritually should minister or give to those that are recipients of that benefit, who are made that benefit, who experience that benefit. A kingdom-minded Christian will give without hesitation. Well, bless God, he drives a Cadillac. So? He drives one of them big Lincoln Town cars. So? Well, I don't have one. Oh, now we know what the problem is. Preachers are supposed to live at your level. Well, what if you're living at a very faithless level? And that's why you're still driving that, you know, 71 Volkswagen Beetle that held together with Vote for Nixon bumper stickers. That is exactly how it is for a lot of Christians. They don't give because they think that if they think the preacher's got more than them, they don't want to give. Where are you buying your suits? I don't even have a suit. And if you buy your suits anywhere other than Walmart, then bless God, I ain't giving into your ministry. Well, how do you know somebody didn't buy the suit for the preacher? How do you know some? I remember Dave Roberson tells a story how that he was ministering, or he's at a, I forget all the circumstances, but the power of God hit him and he fell out on the floor. And when, you know, the fog cleared, somebody had come by and put a Rolex watch on his wrist. And he didn't have any idea who it was. He just looks down, there's a Rolex on his wrist. Now, here's the thing. A lot of Christians, they struggle with this. They have a hard time. They, you know, if you write with anything other than a Bic, forget it. Don't you pull out that cross. Don't you pull out that Mont Blanc. Don't you? You understand what I'm saying? I know you do. But kingdom-minded Christians are going to give without hesitation. Listen, when you're on the road traveling, you need a comfortable chariot. You need reliable horses. You don't need a couple of donkeys that won't go anywhere unless you hold a carrot in front of their nose. You need reliable transportation and comfortable. You need money to stay in hotels that are decent. You don't need to stay in things where the cockroaches play with your, you know, eyelids at night. You need a decent place to stay. And you need to eat at decent restaurants. One of the reasons that a lot of preachers, especially evangelists, are so, let's just say, in need of exercise, it's because the schedules they keep and the places that they eat and so forth, it's not conducive. You don't need to be eating fast food. You need to be eating good food when you're out. You need to stay healthy. I could go on, but you guys get the point. You understand what I'm saying? And God says it's not wrong for ministers to expect to be supported if that's what they're called to do, if they're called into that full-time kind of ministry. Ministers of truth have a right to expect support. I mean, honestly, carry this forward even further. From the perspective of this Bible college, we have a right to expect every student to give. But I can tell you right now, there's a bunch that don't. And I'm not including the students who are inmates. Because, you know, what, 50 cents an hour working in the prison laundry, you know, whatever they get. I'm not including them. I'm talking about the students that could give. I'm not talking about those who are living in huts over in Africa who are students. I'm talking about the students that could give. And we've got a bunch of them that don't. You say, well, how do you know that? I don't look at the envelopes, but I do know what the total deposits are. That's how I know. And there are a lot of students that don't. We have a right, based on Scripture, we have a right to expect, to demand that money be given. But the instruction that we have been given of God, just like what Paul did, we are not exercising that power. We absolutely are not. Hey, back a couple of years ago when we did charge the tuition, $100 a course, that's dirt. I mean, that is nothing. $100 a course, that includes everything that you get. And the Lord said, do that for that 1 year. We lost close to, you know, like 40 to 50% of our students. But we were offering scholarships, full scholarships. All they had to do was tell us how much they needed. And we didn't have a benefactor. We just wrote it off. So there was nothing coming in. And you know what? We lost all those students. And I was praying about this. And the Lord, I probably told you this before, but, and the Lord shared, I wanted you to know where they're walking. He said, I wanted you to do that 1 year so that you would see what I'm seeing. So you would see the pride in them. Because we actually had students that dropped out because they couldn't afford the tuition. And yet here we're offering scholarships, whatever you need. All you have to do is tell us. And they could have said, I can't pay $100 a course. They could have said, I can only pay $1 per course. That's all I have. Fine, you got a $99 scholarship per course. It's not a big deal. And we lost between 40 and 50% of the students because they said they couldn't afford the tuition. Their pride was eating them alive, and they refused to ask for the scholarship. One student actually wrote in a very somewhat rude letter, I'm not begging for any scholarship. God meets my needs. To my knowledge, that student's never been back. It's like, excuse me, either God's doing a lousy job or the problem's not with God, it's with you. And so this whole thing of the payment from what we're doing here at the Bible College, we have a scriptural right to demand it. But we're not exercising that power. And you know why? Here it is. I'm going to tell you. All these years, 4 years of Bible College. This is the fourth year. Last class. Or last course in the fourth week of the last course in the fourth year. It's because everything that we do, and this, God has continually shown this to me over the years, everything that we do, it is an ongoing test for every student. Everything that is done. The attendance factor, the way the papers are written, the exams, the giving. I mean, absolutely, from the moment that an application comes to us, that application is a test. You say, why didn't you tell us that at the beginning? Well, you know now. Because if the application comes in only partially filled out and signed that they did it, they have failed their very first test. And God has shown me so over and over again, it's like He keeps revealing to me, this is the kind of stuff I'm seeing all the time in my body. They don't get it. They say one thing and live another way. They just don't get it. And He says, I'm wanting you to see this. Everything about the Bible College is everything is a continual ongoing exam. And I'm seeing that more and more. Well, as far as the giving is concerned, you know, it applies there as well. And here's the thing. God says, look, I'm paraphrasing, okay? You just do your part. Just do what I tell you to do, and everything's going to work out. So you know what? We do what He tells us to do. And just let everything work out. And praise God. Things are working out. Hallelujah. And I praise the Lord for that because people's lives are being changed. And, you know, it's kind of like out of all the hundreds and hundreds of students that have maybe first enrolled, if there's just a few dozen that end up, you know, pressing toward the mark, you know, praise God. Our responsibility is not to make anybody do anything. Our responsibility is to do what God said to do. So we do it. Praise the Lord. And the rest is left up to everybody else. And I just trust that that are here tonight and those of you that are listening to this, that you're a part of that group. Call it a remnant if you want. But you're a part of that group that is applying and changing and going forward and deeper into God. Now, Paul picks up in this in verse 28 through 33. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain, and am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers and to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and that and may be with you refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's intention was to go to Rome by way of Spain. We already have seen that. And he was going to, you know, hit Jerusalem in the process. However, here's what's interesting. There's no historical record which indicates he ever made it into Spain. You can go back into Acts and read about this. But he was arrested in Jerusalem and spent 4 years in prison, two each in Caesarea and Rome. Verses 30 through 32 reveal his concern about going to Jerusalem. Look at this. He says, now look, guys, I'm asking you, you know, pray with me over this. Strive together with me in prayers that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Can you see this? He's expressing his concern about what's going to happen or what could happen when he gets to Jerusalem. He says, and that my service that I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. It wasn't so much that the Christians were going to come. Well, he was facing the possibility of some Christians not accepting his ministry. Because remember, he was the persecutor at one time. But going to Jerusalem, he's going to Jewish headquarters. And there are a lot of people there that know of this guy. Remember, he used to be super Pharisee. So I'll guarantee you every Pharisee in Jerusalem knew about Paul. And to hear that he's coming, I'll guarantee you those who were completely blinded to the truth of the gospel and rejecting the gospel were waiting for him. If word got to them he's coming, I'll guarantee you they were going to be waiting for him. And he knew this. And he knew it was a possibility this could be my last trip. Well, Paul was confident that if he arrived in Rome, he'd be able to minister with a powerful anointing. He talks about that, verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. And in verse 30, or rather verse 29, he makes a statement, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, he's convinced when he gets there that he's going to have a powerful anointing. And he did not deny or doubt the power of God that was resident in him. In other words, it's like he knew ahead of time, if I can get there to you guys, I know what's going to happen. I know that the power of God and the anointing of God is on my life, and good things are going to take place. Now, here's, if you, those of you that are in ministry, where you, like you preach and you minister at the altar and so forth, and those of you that will, if you haven't experienced this already, here's what you're going to experience. The time in the prayer lines when you're ministering, hoping something happens. You see, what do you mean? Paul didn't hope. Paul knew. Paul knew if he prayed for somebody, something was going to happen. I talked about this a little bit this past Wednesday night, that message I made reference to, the one you can order if you want. How that he had a confidence in God's anointing on his life. When he prayed for people, he believed things were going to happen. You know, the example I used, one of them Wednesday night, was the girl with the demon. Remember that? That followed him and was making fun of him, that they were preachers. And finally, he had enough. He just turned around and says, in Jesus' name, come out and cast that devil out. He didn't hope that devil was going to come out. He knew that devil was going to come out. And when he prayed for people, he knew there would be healings. He knew things would happen. He knew. We hope. And you guys know what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that I never fight that, because those thoughts do run through my mind. I hope this healing manifests. But see, I've got to get to the place to where every time I pray for somebody, I know the healing's going to manifest. Or at least I know somewhere along the line, maybe not right in front of my eyes, but maybe by the time they get home. In other words, part of, you talk about anointing and power. Part of what comes along with anointing and power is confidence to know the anointing and power is there. That when you minister to somebody, it's not you, it's Christ in you, the hope of healing. Christ in you, the hope of deliverance. Christ in you, the hope of whatever that's going to bring about this manifestation. Paul had that hope. Call it the hope of the gospel. This is part of Christian maturity. Growing to the place, going beyond hope and entering into knowing. And that, you know, the more you hope, the more you realize how much you don't know. I'm in this too, guys. But yet, I'm getting more and more toward the knowing. More and more toward the confidence that we're supposed to have. Jesus didn't have any doubt. Well, in chapter 16, he says, I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant in the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsmen. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. See, listen, all of you that are looking forward to having children, you don't need to look any further for names. Right here, you got a great list. It's just, why do we name the kid? Just look in Romans 16. Yeah, I don't think so. So now, here's a classic. Salute Philologus. I mean, it sounds like you got something stuck in your throat. You know, what's your name? Philologus. No, seriously, what's your name? Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now let's stop there and start working through this. Centuria was a port of Corinth. He makes a statement here in verse 1. I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Centuria. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and assist her in whatever she needs. Well, Centuria was a port of Corinth. Now, it's possible, I can't find anything to prove one way or the other, but it's possible he was sending Phoebe ahead of him. And again, I can't prove this. I'm just speculating. But he makes reference to she's leaving Corinth to go, or leaving Centuria, the port of Corinth, to go to Rome. And he's saying, now receive her. I may have missed something in Scripture, and if I have, you can correct me, but it's possible that Phoebe might be the bearer of this letter. She might be the one that's bringing the letter to them. Now, there might be something else in Scripture that says so-and-so is bringing this letter to you, and I've missed it or I've forgotten it, and I apologize for that, okay? But Phoebe, it says that she's a servant. That word servant in the Greek means deacon or deaconess, and this is really interesting. How many of you ever been in churches or know of churches that say women can't be a deacon or a deaconess? This was probably, the way this is written, it's probably more of a descriptive term than an official title, and I'll explain why I say that. Cultural issues of the day would have made it next to impossible for a woman to have held the title or official position of deacon back in those days. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't have happened, because there were a lot of things in the churches that went against the grain of social culture in those days. In other words, the slavery issue still existed back then. But in the churches, in the early church, various, wherever they were located, you actually had slaves that were more spiritually mature than their masters, yet their masters would be converted to Christ, but then the masters would be sitting in classes that were being taught by the slaves. So you have role reversal at that point, to where the master, in the secular world, you've got the master and the slave, but when you get into the church, the master is now referring to the slave as his master or as his teacher. So it's very possible that she truly was or truly had that position of deacon, and we have to be open-minded enough to grant the possibility that she was officially recognized as a deacon. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that I can't see anything in Scripture that says a woman can't be a deacon. However, I can see a lot of reasons for a woman not to be a deacon. And I'm not against women. You guys know that. What I'm saying is the responsibilities of a deacon could sometimes put a woman in a very precarious position. And you got a lot of boneheaded men out there that would take advantage of a woman. So it's probably best. I'm not saying you can't have a deacon and that's a woman. What I'm saying is it may be best for if a woman's going to be a deacon, you don't leave her alone by herself when it comes to any kind of ministry. and if at all possible, have it be a husband-wife deacon team, if you want to call it that. So, this is not anti-woman. It's just sometimes you got to use common sense, you know. And he continues on with all of these greetings. And I'm not going to reread all of this. But in Acts chapter 3, where he talks about Aquila and Priscilla, and he talks about them in verses 3, 4, and 5. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3, 4, and 5. He's talking a lot here about Priscilla and Aquila. And he makes mention of the fact that they're helpers and that they've got a church in their house. Well, without going back and reading all of these scriptures, Aquila and Priscilla are first introduced in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. And I would really encourage you to go back and read these verses that we have listed here, Acts 18, 1 through 3, and then verses 18 through 19, verses 24 through 28, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, and 2 Timothy 4, 19. These two, it's so interesting about this couple. It's like there's a lot of information about them, but there's not much information about them. When you go back and read it, you'll see this. In that these two were very mature in the Lord. And in fact, in Acts, it talks about how they ministered to Apollos. Well, you know, Paul makes reference to Apollos as being one of his helpers later on. And Aquila and Priscilla are ones that actually helped Apollos get straightened out in some of the things that he was preaching. And it talks about them having a church in their house. More than once, it's referenced to where they were living, them having a church in their house. Now, again, a lot of people will take this and say, well, see, you're not supposed to have anything other than the house church. And there are people today that don't believe that churches should have a building. I've encountered this. And they are politely rude when they talk about, well, you're missing God. No, I'm not missing God. You've got to remember that back when all this was taking place, it was forbidden for the Christians to have their own buildings. They couldn't have anything other than a house church. And the moment that that law was changed, Constantine's Edict of Toleration, 300 A.D., the moment that that was changed, immediately the Christians started moving from within the houses to buildings. They started either like buying buildings or constructing buildings so they could all be together. That's what they wanted. And a lot of folks seem to forget about this, and they keep looking at these references in the New Testament about churches meeting in people's homes and think that that's the pattern that we should have today. No, that is not the pattern we should have today. They did it because they didn't have much of a choice. In fact, if you go back and read in the book of Acts, what you're going to find is that in more than one occasion, more than one verse, it talks about the Christians meeting at the temple. In other words, they didn't stay in the temple wasn't theirs, but they just met there because you didn't have service all the time at the temple. So when there was, call it this way, when there was downtime at the temple, it was a good time for them to go. And they could meet as Christians and have services there. So they did want to have their own location. The church house, it's not wrong to have meetings in your church, in your house, don't get me wrong. But again, this isn't a law that God's establishing in the body of Christ. Well, if you look in verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, he says, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." And then he goes on through here in verse 6, talks about Mary. And then in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now, I've taken some heat over this Andronicus and Junia thing. Maybe I shouldn't even say from whom. I will. From women, not from men. And here's why. First, let's look at this. There's a lot of debate about these two people. Junia is the feminine pronoun of Junia. Junia is the feminine pronoun of Junius. Just like Julia is the feminine pronoun of Julius. Julius Caesar, okay? Well, if it had been a woman, it would be Julia Caesar, okay? And this has given rise to the belief that Junia was a woman. Some believe that Andronicus and Junia were husband and wife. And that may be well true. I can't find anything that absolutely declares that as a for real truth. I can't find it. In the structure of the writing, they're both referred to as apostles. This would mean that in the early church, at least one woman rose to the level of apostle. No problem there. Some refute this, stating that Junia was also a name used for men. Okay, you say, well, that's weird, a woman's name for a man. Okay, what about the name Kim? And what about the name Tracy? You see what I'm saying? I mean, there are others. There's a movie star, a lady movie star. Her first name is James. Okay? Now, first time I heard that, I thought it was a guy. Then I see a picture of a woman, and I'm thinking a misprint. It's like, no, her first name is James. Okay, in my mind, I'm thinking, that's weird. Okay, whatever. I'm not going to tell her she's weird. But you understand what I'm saying. There is no definitive proof that Junia was a woman, but we must be willing to consider the reality that a woman was an apostle in the New Testament. And, I mean, so what if there was? We have been taught so much women can't be an apostle. I can't pastor. I can't do this. And I've got a paper that I wrote here a few years ago called Women in Ministry. And it deals with this whole thing of whether or not women can pastor, whether women can preach and whatever. If you like a copy of that, just let me know. Again, the title of that paper is Women in Ministry. And it deals with that I suffer not a woman to teach and, you know, all that kind of stuff. It brings all that stuff, breaks it down and so on. But anyway, this being so, we must also consider the reality that in the church today, a woman can be an apostle and an evangelist or pastor or teacher, you know, or whatever, that they can do this. Because remember, in Christ, there's no male or female. So it's wrong for us to think that God would never let or want a woman to pastor. And again, we've talked about this in the past, cultural issues, so on and so forth. But to just come right out and say, absolutely, positively, no way ever would God call a woman to be an evangelist or an apostle, that's where we've crossed the line. And we've gone too far. We can't say that. And what's so sad is how many Christians out there have had this tradition so pounded into them that they struggle in accepting the fact that a woman can stand behind a pulpit and preach. And see, that's not fair. Because there are a lot of, there are a lot of women out there that carry a greater anointing than a bunch of the men. And that preach preach truth better than a bunch of the men. I mean, there are women out there I'd much rather hear than a bunch of men that I've heard. I'd much rather hear some of these women because they're more right on track. And I don't have a problem learning from a woman. I don't have a problem with a woman ministering to me. Well, a woman shouldn't, you know, minister to men. Well, for crying out loud, if you have a prayer line, it's not like she's going to get fresh right in the middle of 500 people. I mean, give me a break. She's just laying hands on somebody and praying for them. What is the problem? I'll tell you the problem. It's just, a bunch of old billy goat men. They have an issue with women. And narrow it down. It's called pride. Ain't no woman gonna. You better let her. Just remember, it was a woman that gave birth to Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, he goes on with these greetings in verses 8 through 16. Now, here's something that's really neat. He makes reference in verse 13. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mind. Well, Paul writes of this woman as though she were his own mother. Well, she's not really his mother. It's just that his relationship with her was so strong that it was like she was his mother. And it says that Rufus was chosen in the Lord. Now, this is an extremely powerful statement. It implies something special. Now, as it says in your outline, this is a statement of incredible depth and honor, and many church historians are firmly convinced that Rufus is first identified in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. I want you to turn over and see this. Mark 15, 21. Jesus is about to be crucified. And as he's carrying his cross toward Golgotha, in Mark 15, 21, and they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And there are many church historians who are absolutely convinced that this Rufus here in Mark is the same Rufus that Paul is talking about in chapter 15. Now, to me, that makes a lot of sense. There's no definitive proof, okay? I want to admit that. There's no definitive proof, but many historians truly believe this is the same Rufus. To me, that indicates why Paul would be so close to that family. It's like, wait a minute. your dad carried his cross? Let's sit down and talk. I want to hear about this. And you can imagine the attraction. I saw him on Damascus Road, but your dad, wait a minute, if your dad carried his cross, that means your dad actually had his blood on him. Oh my goodness. What was it like seeing? Can you imagine this? Well, listen, we have to imagine a break right now. Come back, and it won't take us a whole long time to finish up, and then we'll give you the exam.